Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be just looking at two verses today, verses 1 and 2. But as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you at some point in your life, maybe it was many years ago, how many of you have ever had a nickname? Now, if I went around and I had you share the nicknames, some of them I'm sure are beautiful. Maybe some of them you might be a little bit embarrassed about. How many of you have ever tried to give yourself a nickname? Anybody tried to do this? I remember in middle school I tried to give myself a nickname because it went pretty bad. Like when you try and self nickname yourself, nicknames are an interesting thing. Nicknames are usually born out of some event or some physical or personality trait. That becomes as much a part of the identity as the person that the name is given to. Sometimes our nicknames reflect greatness. Sometimes not so much. So before we get into Romans chapter 12, I wanted to start with an activity for you guys. I'm going to give you a person, and let's see if you can come up with their famous nickname. So I'm going to give you a person on the screen. If you, yeah, just shout it out. If you think you know this person's famous nickname, in some cases, these people are only known by their nickname. Go ahead and yell it out if you got it. All right, the first person, this is Samuel Clemens. Does anybody know what his famous nickname is?
Mark Twain,
yeah, that's right. Some of you, wait, like Mark Twain's not his name? No, it's actually technically a nickname. All right, the next one, we have Julius Irving. Yeah, that's right, Dr. J, that's right. All right, next one. We have Alexander of Macedonia. That's right, Alexander the Great. What an awesome nickname. That wasn't what I tried to name myself in grade school. George the Great, yeah. Not even I was that fool of myself. All right, the next one is King Richard the First. That's right, King Richard the Lionheart. Again, super dope nickname. I don't even know if lions are all that brave, but man, they sound, that sounds like a great nickname. All right, the next one, William Perry.
Oh, Refrigerator.
Yeah, William the Refrigerator Perry. You'll never guess how I got this name. And yes, he played for the Eagles for one season. All right, and then the last one I got for you. This is Bill Hickok.
Wild Bill Hickok,
yeah. Interestingly enough, the Bible itself even has nicknames. Thomas, believe it or not, is not known as Doubting Thomas in the Bible. Later on, we gave him that nickname. But Jesus actually gave him a nickname, and he had a nickname among the disciples. It was Didymus, which means twin. And Jesus nicknames James and John the sons of thunder. That's in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. So as fun as talking about nicknames is, why is it worth discussing this morning? Well, in Romans chapter 12, Paul begins the final section of this epistle with a stirring call for his readers to live up to the new identity that they now have as followers of Jesus Christ. And these identities are spelled out in the first couple verses of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. For 11 chapters now in Romans, we have been looking at this book that is filled with incredible theology. We've seen the theology of sin. We've seen the theology of salvation. We've even seen how that salvation has impacted the Jewish people. But here in chapter 12, Paul begins summing up what would happen if we take all this theology and we began to live it out. And isn't that the point? It's one thing to get up week in and week out and spell out these incredible truths in the Bible, and we'd all walk out of here knowing more about the Bible and knowing more about sin and knowing more about Jesus and knowing more about God's plan for salvation. But if we just know these things and no part of it ever becomes part of who we are, we become full of knowledge, but it doesn't change anything. So here in Romans chapter 12 and through the rest of the book of Romans, Paul turns his attention from theology to application. How do we take these truths that we hear, that we learn, and begin to live them out in our lives. He begins that process in Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 1. This is what God's word says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray, and we'll explore these verses together today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and read it for ourselves, to be able to explore these verses together, and to be able to uncover not just the truth, but how that in truth changes our lives. And when we read these verses, it's very clear that these truths are meant to change who we are. So Lord, I pray that we would have moldable, shapeable hearts today, not just so we can hear your word and retain it, but so that it can move in our lives and make the necessary changes. We ask these things in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, verses 1 and 2 serve as a bridge between truth and action. If a person truly has a real and right relationship with the Lord, these identities that are uncovered in these verses should be seen in the lives of people who know Jesus. And make no mistake, what Paul writes in these verses is not simple, and we're going to look at these in just a second, but they are the natural response of a person whose life has been forever changed by Jesus. Historian Thomas Reeves, who for many years was a professor at the University of Wisconsin, wrote this: Christianity in modern America is, in large part, innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, or a zeal for souls. It often lacks a fear as well as a love of God. See, these identities or nicknames that Paul gives in these two verses carry a great deal of weight and meaning, but they also show the gospel's incredible power to change a person from the inside out. While it's wonderful that we have great feelings when we come to church, we are meant to be moved to action. And Christianity isn't always easy. We read the book of Acts and we read most of the Bible. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who pursue the way of the Lord, often find difficulty. But it's not difficulty that makes something worth pursuing. It is the fact that it draws us nearer to the Lord. So let's look at these three identities of a genuine follower of Jesus. Unlike the theological section of the book of Romans, these verses are meant to be read and understood in a self-reflecting way. Theology is there. Theology is out there for everyone. Each person takes truth from the Word of God and understands it. These passages, we're meant to turn inward and search our own lives and the way that we live and become what God has called us to be. The first identity we see is found in verse 1. We're called a living sacrifice. As we talked about earlier, the church in Rome was filled with well-educated Jews and Gentiles that were familiar with the Old Testament law. And Paul leans on that knowledge here in verse 1. Listen to what verse 1 says one more time. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What does real, genuine worship look like, according to Paul here? It is coming from people who are living sacrifices. Well, the church of Rome was filled with people who were familiar with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament church. While the church of Rome didn't worship using the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were aware of both its purpose and the graphic picture of sin and death that it gave the people of Israel. Let me show you what I mean. In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we read this as in Leviticus, they introduce the sacrificial system. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting." I can see some of you are already grimacing at this graphic illustration. But for the people of Israel, this was the image of sin in the Old Testament. It wasn't, "Oh, well, shucks, I'll do better next time." Every time that they sinned, something died. They saw and they laid their own hands on this animal that was covering over their sin. This is what sacrifice meant in the Old Testament. It wasn't some foreign idea. It was a visual picture that they saw over and over and over again. This is the same language that Paul uses earlier in the book of Romans to talk about what Jesus did to pay for mankind's sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we read this: "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." That same sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament is what Christ did for us. When we come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we literally lay our hands on him because he makes atonement for our sin. See, the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which could not forgive sin, only cover it over. But it made very clear the penalty of sin. It made very clear what a real sacrifice looked like. Not giving up $1.25 of our coffee so we can do something else. But it showed with very clear and in very powerful ways that the wage of sin was death. And that real sacrifice was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But the amazing thing is that with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no longer need for us to die because of sin. Paul states that those who are followers of Jesus are called to be a different kind of sacrifice. No longer do we need dead sacrifices. Christ calls us to be living sacrifice. Well, what does a living sacrifice look like? Well, not surprisingly, the Bible gives us some instruction of what living sacrifices look like. Psalm 51, verse 17 says this: "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise." What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It's not someone who just worships the Lord because he's got nothing better to do. It is someone who is wholeheartedly understands what God has done for them and has offered their lives in its place. It is a life that is given to God. See, one of the things that's interesting, being a living sacrifice is much tougher than being a dead sacrifice, isn't it? Why didn't they do living sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, what did the animal want to do when you put it up on the altar and you came at it with a giant knife? It tried to get off the altar, right? And what God says to us is he wants us to be living sacrifices, ones who choose day in and day out to continue to follow him. One of the struggles of being a living sacrifice is some days we wake up and we want to get off that altar, don't we? Sometimes we don't feel like paying the price. Sometimes we don't feel like putting others before ourselves or putting the Lord's will before our own will. But being a living sacrifice, a person chooses each and every day, I am with the Lord. How else can we be a living sacrifice? Well, Hebrews 13:16 tells us, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It isn't just having a heart that is inclined towards God. It is having actions that obey and follow Him. When we give of ourselves, give of our resources, when we see others the way God sees them and responds to them in the same love and mercy in which God has responded to us, we become living sacrifices. A living sacrifice has a heart that is inclined towards the Lord and actions that look like our Lord's. Maria Dyer was born in 1837 on the mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Both her parents died when Maria was a little girl, and she was sent back to England to be raised by her uncle. The loss of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from the importance of sharing the gospel. At the age of 16, she, along with her sister, returned to China to work in a girls' school as a missionary herself. 5 years later, she married Hudson Taylor, a man well known for his life of ministry, faith, and sacrifice. Hudson and Maria's work was often criticized, even by other Christians. At one point, Maria wrote this, "As to the harsh judgings of the world, or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Of her 9 children, only 4 survived to adulthood. Maria herself died of chlamydia when she was 43, but she believed the cause was worthy of the sacrifice. On her grave marker, these words were inscribed, "For her, to live was Christ, and to die was gain." What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It's exactly what we found on Maria's tombstone. For us, to live is Christ, to follow Him with all of our heart, and to live out that truth in our lives. And when we die, well, we get to be with Him for eternity. The second identity that we find is found in verse 2. We're called to be a nonconformist. Our relationship with the world is a topic that the Bible talks about often. And before Paul does any further teaching, he is abundantly clear on where we should stand in our allegiance to the world. Look at verse 2 with me. It says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." What is the pattern of the world that Paul is talking about here in verse 2? Well, Jesus actually preaches about it in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." What's the pattern of this world? Well, it's exactly what Jesus talks about here. He says, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And the vast majority, the pattern of humanity is to take that road. If people were left all to themselves, every single person, without Jesus Christ, every single person would wind up on that road that leads to destruction. This is what Paul writes here. He says, don't conform to this world, to the pattern of this world. Don't conform to the destruction that mankind is setting on itself. Instead, look for something else. Because the pattern of this world is destruction because of sin. Without life-changing faith in Jesus, we end up in the same place as the rest of mankind. See, nonconformity to the world is not living in a cabin in the middle of the woods with no contact with any other living creature. Though I must admit, there are some days where that sounds incredibly appealing. but that's not what nonconformist to the world is. I mean, open up your Bible and read about the people who loved and served God. Did Abraham retreat from the world? But he was called the friend of God. Did David live in seclusion? No, but he was a man after God's own heart. The disciples didn't, when Jesus left, they hid for a little bit. But then once they understood what they were called to do, what did they do? They went to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, they didn't hide. They didn't retreat from the world. But they also didn't conform to it. Why? Because they understood that this world is not our final home. But while we're here, we have a job to do. Philippians 3:20 reminds us of this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important thing for us to remember. I know we live in a world full of patriotism, where we're told certain things, but as followers of Jesus Christ, our primary citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians 2:19 doubles down on that thought. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. What does it mean not to conform to the pattern of this world? It is to understand that our true citizenship is in heaven. We often become too connected and too comfortable in this world. God's word is quick to remind us what happens when we do. James 4:4 tells us this. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." And tomorrow morning, we're leaving for vacation. We're heading down, vacation. Kristen's graduating, so we're going to be down in Virginia next week. Now, we're going to go there. We're going to stay in a home. We're going to eat food there. But is that going to be our residence? No. So we do things differently. We're not laying down roots. I'm not going to go and buy a bunch of stuff because I'm staying there for a long time. No, we know that we're there for a period of time. We'll pack accordingly because we know eventually that we're going to come back to the place that we call home. What does it mean to not to conform to the pattern of the world? It is to remember that we are in this place for a finite amount of time. That our genuine citizenship is not here. It's with our Father in heaven. And while we can partake of the things of this world, we're going to eat while we're in Virginia. We're going to sleep while we're in Virginia. We're going to probably do a couple fun activities while we're down there. We always remember that that's not where we stay. Our citizenship, our home, it's in heaven. As followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes we get too attached to the things that are passing away. We are about our Heavenly Father and about our Heavenly Father's work. So we have to be careful how deep our roots go here on earth. The final identity that these verses talk about is also found in verse 2, and it's that we are transformed. Look at verse 2 with me one more time. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The final identity is transformation. Because we're not simply called to reject the ideas of the world, but we're told to replace them with something that's better. We're not called to be some empty vessel. We're called to fill our lives, our minds, our hearts with things that are from above. Biblical transformation is not meant to be temporary. We're not meant to come to church, feel good for a little bit, and drain out. No, we are meant to be continually transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, every single day we are supposed to be transforming more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is a process of eternally changing from a life heading towards destruction to one turned towards life. And that's exactly what we see in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." That passage isn't about waffling back and forth. It's about not conforming to the world, but being transformed into something new. And that's surely not the only passage about it. Galatians 2:20 says this: "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I love what Paul says here: "I've been crucified." There's nothing temporary about being crucified, is there? When they put you up on that cross, they left you there until you were dead. They didn't get 5 minutes in, you're like, "Yeah, I think he's learned his lesson. Pull the nails out." No. When you were crucified, they hung you there until you died. As graphic and as horrible as that is, that's the point that Paul's making. When we no longer conform to this world, but we are transformed, it is an eternal change. In other words, there's no turning back. We are his for eternity. What happens when we give ourselves to the journey of transformation that Christ wishes to send us on? Well, we read that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, who you are today doesn't have to be who you are tomorrow. And who you are tomorrow doesn't have to be who you are a year from now or 10 years from now. We're called to move more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, to love more, to sacrifice more, to show more mercy and more grace and more forgiveness. We are capable of incredible things in this process of transformation. Let me share with you this story, and I know I've shared it before, but it is a beautiful picture of what transformation can look like. Miss Thompson was a school teacher who every year would say to her students, "Boys and girls, I love you all the same. I have no favorites." Of course, she wasn't being completely truthful. Teachers do have favorites, and what's worse, most teachers have students they simply don't like. Teddy Stollard was a boy that Miss Thompson simply didn't like, and for good reason. He didn't seem interested in school. He wore a deadpan, blank expression on his face. His eyes were glassy and unfocused. When she spoke to Teddy, he merely shrugged his shoulders. His clothes were messy, and his hair unkempt. He wasn't an attractive boy, and he certainly wasn't a likable boy. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answer. When she put an F on top of his paper, she did it with some flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records. She knew more about him than she wanted to admit. In first grade, it wrote, "Teddy shows promise. His work and with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation." Second grade, "Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill, and he receives little help at home." In third grade, his report read, "Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner, and his mother passed away last year." fourth grade report said, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest in him or his education. At Christmas, the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her presents, and they piled them on her desk. They crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. On the paper were written the words, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts. But Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and dotting some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding up her wrist for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" The other children, taking their cue from their teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. When school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said, Miss Thompson, you smell like my mother, and her bracelet looks really pretty on you. I'm glad that you liked my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God, committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all her children, but especially the ones struggling, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. Once the school year ended, Miss Thompson didn't hear from Teddy for a few years. Then one day, she received a note from him that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, she received another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they told me that I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. College hasn't been easy, but I've had a good 4 years. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years after that, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Miss Thompson went to the wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She may or may not have deserved to be there, but she had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. Transformed lives transform other lives. This is the great truth of the Bible. When we live out the truths that we hear from the Word of God, when we allow transformation to take place in us, something amazing happens. Other lives are transformed as well. Like in this story, your life is surrounded by the lives of so many others. We come in contact, we touch so many other lives. When we are truly living out the transforming power of Jesus Christ in our lives, something amazing happens. Other lives become transformed as well. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll be amazed at not just what happens in your life, but what God will do in the lives of those around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to be reminded of who we are meant to be. Sometimes we don't always choose to be those things, but Lord, this is what you have called for us to be. Lord, I pray that we would not run from your calling, but we would embrace it. That we would not be half-hearted followers of you, but that we would race towards you and the great calling that you have given us. There's a reason that you've called us to go into this world, because when a life is transformed, it transforms other lives as well. So I pray that we would live these truths, and when we live these truths in front of others, so that they may see our lives and praise you and desire to know you as well. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.